So there's a story of two guys, Ned and Fred, and they were walking together one Saturday afternoon into town because they were going to watch the latest John Wayne movie at the theater. And as they made their way into town, Ned told Fred that he was willing to bet him $5 that John Wayne would be killed in the movie. Fred said, "I'll take your bet." And so they traveled down the road, and sure enough, they got to the movie theater. At the end of the movie, the Duke was killed. And Fred handed over $5 to Ned. On the way home, Ned told Fred he feels guilty for making that bet because he had seen the movie the week earlier. But Fred just smiled. He said, "Nah, you can just keep the money because I saw it last week too. I just didn't think they had the heart to kill him again." So just like Ned and Fred, you and I have been given some insider information about the end of the world as we know it. We already know what's going to be happening. We've seen the end of the movie, so to speak, and we know how it plays out and how that should matter to us. It's interesting, in finance, our view of the future is very important. It really affects the way that we live. When the economists predict a fall in stock prices or a rise in interest rates, people rush out to sell their stock or lock in lower loan rates. And even in weather, when a blizzard is predicted, people stock up on food and salt for the roads, and airlines cancel flights, and events are changed. Cell phones are made sure that the charge is up in case the electricity goes off. And even before the first snowflake falls, schools and government offices and transit systems close. You and I check out the weather to see how we should dress, if it's worth taking a trip to the beach, or if we're going to do some outside work. You see, our belief about the future affects our daily decisions. And this was true regarding the false teachers infiltrating the churches in Peter's day. Knowing the future should really have an impact on us, the way that we live our lives today. And I think it's really interesting that when you enter bookstores around the country, you'll find numerous titles, and they're concerning the second coming. They're concerning Jesus' return to this earth. And it's one of the most discussed issues found in the entire Bible. And you would think, because this is so popular and so often preached, that there would be great consensus concerning all that's going to happen during and after Christ comes back to this earth. But that's not the case. Along with every very commonly taught second coming, there's almost always debate and subjects that are argued. One of the things that bewilders me is that what is debated about should not be as hotly debated and contested as it is. And I think it's a great source of embarrassment and shame of the Church of Jesus Christ that for some reason the issue of Christ coming back to this earth has really not all that much effect on the church. And many throughout the 2,000-year history of the church have felt the need to instead predict times and dates and events, and hardly any of it is a matter of making sure that we we have prepared to meet our Lord and Savior, to meet God. Because most of those predictions that we see are wrong. Actually, all of those predictions are wrong. I remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Happens to be the year I was saved. I got hooked up and I'm thinking, what is all of this? I mean, as a new believer, I could see that the Bible said no one will know the day or the hour, and that it will come upon us as a thief in the night. But yet that doesn't slow down the modern day church. They have more of a desire to know the identity of the man of sin than they want to prepare themselves to meet with Jesus. They want to know more information about the mark of the beast than they do on how to pursue holiness. They want to know more about the temple being rebuilt than the dangers of worldliness. And if you recall, when we looked last at this letter, Peter spoke about the promised return of Christ and the judgment that he would bring with him. But the false teachers and the scoffers, they denied that it would ever happen. They said, you know, you people, you talk about the second coming of Christ, and you've done that for so long, and yet he still hasn't come back. And since creation, things are the way they always have been. You people need to get over it. He's not coming back. You see, the false teachers mock the truth about Christ's return and his judgment, and they distort the grace of God into licentious sin as they follow after their own lusts. Their real motivation is they want to do what they want to do. Peter proved that they were wrong. He said the proof is actually in the flood back in Noah's day, when people least expected it, even though Noah had been preaching it over and over, that God would judge the wicked world with water, the same water that he had previously blessed them with. And Peter says God will judge the world again, but this time it's going to be with fire. And it's going to happen according to God's timing, a timing that often appears slow to us, but thank God for that. It's not slow. Peter tells us that God is slow in his judgment, but it's with a purpose. It's a purpose to give time for those who will be saved, for those who will come to him. God waits for people to have their eyes opened, see their need for a Savior, and turn to Christ for salvation. God is patient. He does not want any to perish. However, Jesus will come again. And so with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Second Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will burn up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, many of us have had experiences where you think, what's the point? Why should I invest anything else in this? Something that's not going to last. It wasn't too long ago I was talking about some of these problems with a person who has a vehicle. And the essence of the discussion is, why pour money into this vehicle? It's on its last legs. And the same principle is what Peter was dealing with after he wrote these verses. Peter wanted believers to realize that there is no point to living your life according to the course of this world, because this world is not going to last. If you're going to spend our entire lives investing in this world, we're investing in the wrong thing. The Apostle Peter wanted God's people to carefully study Scripture so that they would have a true time perspective of biblical prophecy. And so it's clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that God has laid aside a day of destruction and judgment of ungodly men. And then coming out of verse 9, God wanted his people to know that his eschatological calendar is also an evangelistic calendar. We know the reason why the Lord has not returned to this point is that he's not willing for any of his beloved children to perish, but all should come to repentance. However, God doesn't want us to become comfortable in this world, because this world will ultimately be burned up. When we come to this section in 2 Peter, we also learn that God's calendar is a creation calendar. God created the world, which started the future clock. He destroyed it once by flood, and he intends to destroy the heavens and the earth a second time, but this time by fire. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:7, 10, and 12, these are the only places in the New Testament where God predicts the future destruction of the world by fire. And by saying predict, I don't mean like we predict. He is telling us beforehand. And so in the previous wrath destruction, it was by flood. But in the final wrath destruction, it will be by fire. What Peter's communicating here is this, that God wants his beloved family to know that there will eventually come a day of his destructive burning wrath against the ungodly world and ungodly people. And so in view of this fact, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And we need to be heavenly in our conduct, not worldly. And so again in verse 10, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will burn up. Now, there's a lot to flesh out here. We see that this verse begins with a very important eschatological theme. It's the day of the Lord. This is the first time in either letter that Peter uses this well-known Old Testament phrase. But the term day of the Lord actually occurs 23 places in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. The day of the Lord is a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament to refer to God's judgment and salvation, either of an intermediate time of judgment and salvation, as in Israel's history, or the final day of judgment and salvation, which all such intermediate days point to. Some previous instances of the day of the Lord were temporal, and they were local judgments, such as Obadiah 15, where we saw that the end of Edom. But there are also eternal and universal judgments of the great and terrible day of the Lord, as mentioned in Joel 2:31. This day is not an age between ages, but it was a literal day, the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. And here in our text, Peter says that the day of the Lord is when Christ returns and all creatures that are moral creatures will forever be in either heaven or hell. There will be cosmic redemption. There will be a full realization of God's kingdom. Peter chooses the phrase day of the Lord as his second letter and last epistle's closing theme to help us believers spiritually more than he is anything else. And in the New Testament, it looks forward to the final day of judgment, but it also looks forward to the day of salvation. And so notice that Peter's response to the skeptics who are denying the coming of the Lord, that they say the day of the Lord will not come, Peter is saying, yes, it will. And the day of the Lord chapter 3, verse 10, is not describing a different event that we saw in chapter 3, verse 4, which is parousia, but it is Peter's response to the denial of Christ's parousia, of his coming. The day of the Lord has several variations, all referring to the second coming of Christ. And just a few times this phrase is used, and I'll give you just a couple of these instances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:14 says, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, it says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then in Luke 17:24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So, we'll get back to verse 10 here so we don't get too distracted. Because Peter is talking about the final judgment and the elements that will be destroyed with intense heat, where the earth and all its works will be burned up. And if you look again at our text, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The word thief is the word kleptes. It's where we get the word klepto or kleptomaniac. And there is a difference between a thief and a robber. A robber comes by force out in the open, where a thief comes by stealth. The way that you know that there is a thief is that you see things are missing. But until you see that, you don't understand it. And so the day of the Lord will come without prior notice. It's not going to show itself by force. It will come with stealth, and it'll be upon you before you notice. Now the saints, like the wise virgins, will be prepared. The scoffers will be like the foolish virgins, and they will be totally unprepared. But then it says, the day will be where the heavens will pass away with a great noise. In Isaiah 34:4, it says, all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. Now, I don't know about you, but can you imagine if you unrolled a scroll and then let it go and let it roll back up? That's what the whole universe is going to do. And it's going to do it with a roar. The phrase great noise, or some versions actually say roar. And it's an interesting word. It's the word rezaedon. And that's actually supposed to be an onomatopoeic word where it sounds like its meaning. It means with a whizzing or a whistling or with the crackling noise of a fire, consuming fire. And the language indicates that this moment will be very loud. One writer said that it will be deafening, unlike anything this world has ever heard before. The roar of a fire that is unlike anything you can ever imagine, as the whole universe goes up with crackling and whizzing and furious flames. And then it says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Remember in verse 7, the day that is referred to in connection with to fire destroying the heavens of the earth is the day of judgment upon ungodly men. That judgment day will come upon them like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. But the day of the Lord will kick off a time, and that time will be just a normal day. It won't be something that you'll be able to calculate. It's not something that you can go through and read scripture and say, well, this says this, this says this, this says that. It is going to come, and it could come this very moment, and we would have no idea that it's happening. And that's a very sobering truth. But here's another one. The end of the world is real. It is real. We need to make sure that we don't get caught up in this idea that we have to live to save this planet. We are not to idolize this planet. We have been given the stewardship of this planet, but we are to use the resources of this planet. And before we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, all that is in it and on it will be destroyed. And this is an important doctrine for us both, for us to both see and affirm. And especially since we live in a day where this is pretty much denied altogether. We live in a day where the mantra is, if it feels good, do it. Never mind tomorrow. Live for today. And the temptation as believers is to accept this worldview, that we too can just live for this day. You know, I said it last week. God doesn't mind that you have things. He minds that things have you. We need to end up looking at the way we spend our time, our money, our resources, and our talents. One of the main characteristics of a child of God is that they have eternal perspective. If you would please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3 And we'll start with verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, you notice this, we see these therefores all the time in Scripture. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. When you once walked in them. All the children of God need to be defined not by what rewards us today in the present. We need to be defined but by what is ultimately an investment in eternity. Don't miss this point. And that's what verses 11 and 12 tell us. 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The key word, again, is therefore. Peter's goal is never just to win an argument. He knows that when you argue with a fool, they will be foolish. They will give you just the most ludicrous answers. That's the nature of these people. Scoffers will scoff. They will never concede to defeat. But that's not Peter's goal. His goal is to call those who have believed to a certain kind of living. It does no good for us to know what will happen at the end if that knowledge doesn't shape our present life. And yet, there's also a sense in which the only way to truly live that kind of life that we're called to live in this present is to be motivated and compelled by the knowledge that we have. And that we know that there is an end to it all. Christianity is about a kind of living that is only possible when it's growing out of biblical truth. It's about a quality of living that's only made possible when its roots are sunk deep in the realities of Christ and the gospel. Now we know that what will happen in the end is ultimately the consummation of history. The history of redemption in Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing what will happen at the end and being totally convinced that this will happen, Peter says this is non-negotiable. Live life as you're called to, according to God's purpose. Don't live life where there is no goal or no history, where there's no end, no future. Because what happens then is your heart becomes cold. And hedonism prevails. And you start to live the way you want. And you don't hold back on anything. Having no goal and no end in history leads to despair. It leads to apathy and abject despair. Without God intervening in human history, without a goal for history, without a purpose for history, without an end for history, without having the righting of wrong, life ends up taking on no meaning. You just live this life and that's all there is to it. And so even those who know Christ, we should be glad that he hasn't come back yet. In the fact that we should be looking forward to it. But at the same time, we should remember that we have been robbing him of the glory due the Lamb. He deserves all the glory. And have we been giving it to him? Peter is concerned that we as believers have proper understanding and a proper response to the fact that Jesus is going to return. And so he's thinking, if I'm going out, I need to go out with just something that is going to be the final thing I'm saying. And he basically, as one writer puts it, he says, with the little remaining strength at his disposal, he grips his quill more tightly and with a firmer hand, then scribes upon the parchment before him the final words in his faithful attempt to strengthen his brethren. The sands of the hourglass of time are slipping away, and soon neither voice nor pen will he be able to serve the Savior among the sons of men. Peter knew it. He saw that he needed to take this message and make sure people understand. Peter knew that savage men were closing in upon him and perhaps even sentence him to execution. Pretty soon, brutal hands would drag him away to this cursed tree where he would be crucified. And tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified as his Lord was crucified. And as he contemplates the immediate possibilities and reviews, again, the words he had just written, he wonders whether they may be just one more further emphasis on what he is saying. So he pens these final words. And in verse 11, he says, look in view of this. Or in our text, it says, looking for. The words looking for is in the Greek, prostaka. And it expresses an attitude of expectancy, an outlook on life that watchfully waits for the Lord's arrival. The fact that God is going to destroy everything connected to this world and universe. And so therefore we should be holy in our conduct and godly in our life. Holy conduct refers to how we live our lives and behave externally. You see, your eternity doesn't start when you die. It starts the moment you believed. That's when that clock started. We act like it starts at death. That word conduct is the Greek word anastrophe. And that word holy is the word hagias. In the Greek, they're both plural. What this means is that we are a people who set ourselves apart in various ways. We're not to be legalistic and live under the law, but we are to make adjustments in our lives to bring ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. And by the way, legalism is where you are saying that there is something other than the grace and faith in order to gain eternity. It's not holding to the law of God. The law of God is perfect in reviving the soul. It's God's law. So many people look at the law as a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's not that you do this and you do this and you do this and oh, you did that. You're not. We are saved by grace through faith. By faith through grace. I'm too riled. But we have to understand the fact that legalism adds to that. So when we go, we need to be holy in conduct. That is not legalism. That word godliness is the word Eusebia. That's also plural. It means that we are to have an internal reverence and piety toward God in view of what God is going to do to this world and universe. We are to continually demonstrate in many ways that we are godly and reverent people, that we understand who God is, that we understand that He is a gracious God. He should have struck us dead the second we sinned, willfully sinned, and He hasn't. We don't see God in that way. We see Him as just a jolly old Santa Claus who's going to bring us a whole bunch of presents. We need to see Him as a holy God. And we need to fear with a reverent fear. You know, this is where some Christians make a big mistake. They run around and they think the whole thing that they're supposed to do is criticize everybody else. I've said it a lot of times. People come to me and go, "How dare these people do that?" My response is, "What do you expect a sinner to do? Sinners sin." What I would say is, "How dare these Christians that name the name of Christ do what they do?" There isn't a reverence and a godly fear. They're not looking at their lives in the view of the fact that they have a relationship with a sovereign God who will judge everything. I suggest we take that responsibility and that relationship very serious. And so look at verse 12. It says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of the day of God." Bible commentator John Gill says this: "It will be the day of Christ's glorious appearing and of His kingdom, and in which He will reign before His ancients gloriously. And when it is ended, God the Father, Son, and Spirit will be all in all. Now the coming of this day, saints should be looking for by faith, believing that it is certainly will come, since the patriarchs, the prophets, and Christ Himself, the angels of heaven and the apostles of the Lamb have all declared and asserted the day of the coming of Christ." And they should look for it. They should love it as with the strongest affection for it and the most vehement desire of it, since they will appear with Christ in glory. I think sometimes John Gill puts it perfectly. Let's see how the Apostle Paul puts it. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Here, starting with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked. For we are in this tent, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So having that understanding, continue with verse 12, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That word dissolved there in the Greek is the word luo, and it means to be made liquid. The heat will be so intense that it will melt everything into a liquid. And there's two different words used for fire. The word fire is peroo, and it speaks of a glowing red fire that melts. But then we see the words fervent heat, and both are the same Greek word. It's kasoo. And it refers to a scorching, burning heat, extreme fire. To put it into perspective, the atom bomb that was dropped generated heat of 2 trillion degrees centigrade. But it didn't melt everything. What that means is God's heat is hotter than that atomic bomb. But you know what? We don't have anything to worry about. In fact, we can look forward to this happening because it will bring about the day of God. We know that God could have just destroyed the ungodly and leave the heavens and earth. And yet we see here the destruction of the ungodly involves also the destruction of the heavens and the earth in which we live. This is not just because that's the means that God uses to destroy the ungodly. But it also, in some sense, is because the physical creation itself has been stained and defiled by its sinful inhabitants. There is a connection between humans and the earth in creation, the fall, and the flood. Remember how at the beginning, the sin of Adam affected the ground that he worked? If you would please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be in Genesis here a little bit, so just keep your finger there. Chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Paul says in Romans 8, 20 and 21 that after the fall, the entire creation was subject to futility and is even now in bondage to corruption. Now fast forward to the fall and the flood in Noah's day, which Peter already mentioned in verse 6. And we see again how the judgment of the wicked humanity includes the destruction of the earth itself, even all the animals and the creatures that live on it. So turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5-8. Genesis 6. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now look at verses 11 through 13. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'To the end of all flesh has come before me, for earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now, why destroy the earth, the animals, the creeping things, the birds of the air? Why should those all be destroyed along with mankind? Is the earth a moral agent? Are the birds moral beings? Are the animals moral beings? No. It's because humans and the earth go together. When God created the earth and the heavens above, he created it as a habitation for man. For the man and the woman whom he created in his own image after his own likeness. When God created man, how did he create him? From dust. From the dust of the earth. When he created man as male and female, he blessed them and said to them, as Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So when God created man from the earth and gave him vocation of stewarding the earth and ruling for him over his good earth, from the very beginning, the destiny of the earth and destiny of mankind have been linked together, bound together. And this explains why the fall of man involves even the ground being subject to the curse. This was what explains why in the day of Noah, God destroyed not only wicked man, but the earth itself. But he did it with water. It wasn't an annihilation of the earth itself. And so in verse 13 we read, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice it says, nevertheless, we. Who is the we? It's the saints, those who are in Christ. Following the final destruction of the universe, the day of the Lord will arrive, and this corrupt world system will be abolished forever. And according to his promise, that new day will showcase a new heaven, a new earth, meaning God will create an entirely new universe. You see, the flood didn't do that. This will be new. And that word new in the Greek is koinos. And it means new in quality, different, unlike anything previously known. Therefore, the new heavens and new earth will be far more than just a new time or chronology. There will also be, they will be new in character. It's a new realm in which righteousness dwells. That word dwells is the Greek word keteo. And it means to settle down, to be at home, to take up permanent, comfortable residence. You see, in God's new order, righteousness will enjoy a permanence, a perfect existence. On the basis of all that God has in store for them, believers ought to live in constant expectation of this, always looking for Christ's return, and continually viewing everything in this life in light of their eternal destiny. The birth of Old Covenant Israel wasn't a new creation, but it was a picture of one. It was a shadow and type of this new creation, or new humanity, that Christ brings through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In God's wonderful work of redemption, we celebrate that. That's why we're here today. God is making a new creation. It begins with a new humanity, a new people, created after his own likeness and righteousness and holiness. But it must end with new heaven and new earth. It has to. Or else our redemption would prove that the end is a failure. We've seen from the very beginning that the destiny of the earth and the destiny of mankind is bound up together. So if the ungodly are to be destroyed, not annihilated, but destroyed, along with this present heaven and earth, then what hope is there for those who are in Christ, who have already been created anew and in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness? It's that one day that our lowly bodies will be transformed to be more glorious. We'll have a resurrection body. We'll live forever with him in a new heaven and new earth, never to be defiled or polluted by sin again, never to suffer under the curse that comes with covenant breakers. But instead, we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Are we waiting for that? Are we eagerly looking for that? Are we diligently showing that we're being prepared to walk in to our new home? Are we looking with joyful diligence to a life that belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and to see this new heaven and new earth? Because it's here that we see the true joy, the true happiness and exuberant hope of living righteously, of living lives of holiness and godliness, because we are a new creation in Christ. Do we live as if we have that hope? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word. There's so much here, so many rich truths. We thank you that you've given us such clear warning. You've done that because you're a gracious God. And you're not only patient with us, but you're clear. You're clear in your revelation. That's something that we want to understand and know even more. We thank you that you are passionate and you are compassionate. That your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness are upon your children. We thank you that you do not wish that any of your children would perish. Lord, we also know that there is a time when your patience and grace lingers, and there will be a day when holy justice falls, when your grace has come to its limit. We just pray that not a person that would hear this message would not understand the crush of that moment of judgment. The eternal pain that will come if they have not turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. We pray that you would work upon the hearts of every single person that hears this, whether they're a believer, that it would cause them to live a life of godliness and holiness. And if they are still in their unbelief, that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent of their sin and believe that you save sinners from sin. You save sinners from the wretchedness. You create in them pure hearts. And you call us your brothers and sisters. And that we are truly, at that point, children of God. We thank you and praise you for all of that. In Christ's name, amen.